We turn now to John 6 and to verse 47, but I will just recap a little as well. In the passage that we're going to read, there is one main theme and two other things to which I shall draw attention. And as I go through it, you can just bear that in mind, that'll be fine. The main theme of this speech of the Lord Jesus, this preaching, is substitutionary atonement. The second thing, not the main thing, but something that I wish to draw attention to, is this is probably the best passage, though there are others, to counteract the teaching that is sometimes given that you should not preach the gospel except to sensible sinners. And that is to say, if people are not actually keen, already interested, already contemplating in their heart the gospel, should not be preached to them. And that is a view that has held sway among many Baptists over the years, and others as well. I also deal with that. And certainly the whole business of perhaps here are people who, having heard this great teaching of Jesus, went away. We might not get to that. To be able to listen and hear and not go away. Well, as we said before, Jesus is in the midst of a hostile crowd. There is tremendous teaching in here from John chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's solid teaching nearly all the way, dealing particularly with the recalcitrant Jews of his generation. They would not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They still do not. They loved Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. They loved Moses, meaning by Moses not only the Moses of the person, but also the law which he brought down from heaven. And though, as we're told in Scripture, Moses was faithful in all his house, it is the Lord's house. Moses doesn't even begin to compare. And so long as they had this false view. Now, I suppose we would look at the world today and we would say that Christian faith arises out of the Judeo-Christian ministry. And we would say that the other religion, Islam, is the other religion of one God. Well, we can see that Islam is so, so different from Christianity. But even this Judaism, Jesus fought, because it would not bring men and women to Christ. And the great thing that he emphasizes here in this sermon as he preaches to the crowd is everlasting life. Right the way through, he's making a bid, if you like. Of course, he knows who his elect are. But in this vast crowd of Jewish leaders and ordinary Jews and his own disciples, the people who not only were close to him, the 12, but others who'd been following him, in all that crowd, he was seeking to win their hearts. Now, when you get formal religion, where you get churches, we have to fight against this ourselves, where it's just a religion in name. They don't leave it in their hearts. They don't love the Lord Jesus personally. They don't know the touch of his life. But yes, they do the things. They go to the synagogue, they go to the church, they do read the Bible, they do things. But none of it has reached the heart. Where you get that, you get a dry, a joyless religion, and you can see why it is that Jesus is constantly here saying, everlasting life, life, everlasting life. Because he knows that all of them will die, all of them will perish, all of them know they are mortal, and they have nothing beyond this world. And if you look at modern Orthodox Jewry, You see the people with their black hats and all the things at Stamford Hill, or travelling between Manchester and London and other places. They're strong, I think, in Cheetham area of Manchester as well. There's no glimmer of life, no glimmer of hope, no glimmer of a faith to hold on to. So if you reread this chapter starting a bit earlier, 30, when you go home, but you don't ever let it, you'll see how Jesus is seeking to point them not to an alternative religion, but to him. To him as the fulfillment of the law. To him as the fulfillment of all that God ever planned for mankind. The one who alone bestows everlasting life. And you can see that this is a most personal and intimate approach. I mean, everlasting life, you don't sort of preach it to the trees. You don't sort of preach it to the scholars. You can, but I mean, it's not their scholarly interest. But this is something that is deep, calling unto deep in the life of the soul of everyone. Everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, this is the theme three times repeated in the chapter. I will raise him up. I take the personal responsibility. I have the power. I am the one. If you won't turn to me, there is no other to give you everlasting life. There is no other to raise you up at the last day. I will do it. I alone. And of course that is the great message down the years. This is why it is that other religions cannot bring everlasting salvation. And Jesus brings that part of his teaching, which ends at verse 46, to a close with these words. They shall all be taught of God. And every man that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh to me. So all those people who claim that they worship God, one God, the only God, but do not come to the Lord Jesus, have got it wrong. Their idea of God is wrong. Their concept is out of sync with what Jesus teaches. Everyone that the Father has taught, everyone that has learned, he changes it, you see. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone that has heard and hath learned. God teaches, but I suppose even with the best teachers, you don't always take on board what they say. So Jesus is going one step further here. He's saying, God teaches people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will only come to the Lord Jesus Christ if God has taught them, and if they have learned what the Scripture teaches, what God teaches through the Scripture. And this, as you can see, is again a verse in these days when people are producing Bibles that are gender specific, and Bibles that are a mixture of the name of God and the Islamic God and all these things. Every man that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh to me. Well, you can see in any generation how important that was. But can you see in that crowd, he is proclaiming to them that he is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the Saviour. He is the great prophet. He is God. He gives eternal life. He raises up at the last day. Trust no other, but do trust me. Is what he's saying. And so at verse 47 he moves to back to the theme that he had before, but also picks it up again. Verily, he says, now remember the verily, verily is the Amen. I've got something very important to teach you here. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Me. I'm the one to trust. Now, this is a tremendous claim, and people perhaps don't want to face that. But either the Lord Jesus is the greatest fraud that ever was, or you believe his claim. You've got no choice, I mean, you have that choice, but one or the other. If you do not believe unto everlasting life, then you are not trusting his claim. You think he wasn't true, what he said wasn't true. These provoke in the minds and the hearts of people a response. And if that response is not forthcoming, it's not just that you're sitting on the fence. You're saying, well, I don't really believe, I'm not absolutely convinced that Jesus is what he says he is. But he was saying there, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. There is the seed within him because the Father has taught him, and I bestow that everlasting life. Still everlasting life. And then I am that bread of life. It could be translated, I am that living bread. But I think the expression our authorized translators have given us is more helpful. I am the one who gives food for the spirit. Now, they were talking about manna. And you know, of course, both in the scriptures and you know from ordinary life, that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, when we say man shall not live by bread alone, of course, that is meant to cover all food. The thing wouldn't make sense if the contrast with man should not live by bread alone, because he can have cornflakes, because he can have meat, because he can have fish, because he can have other things. Obviously, that's not the contrast. Bread stands, as it does in English sometimes, we earn our bread or we earn our corn, and it means money to purchase the necessities of life. And so, bread here refers to food, he says. He says, now, the food of life, that is to say, the more important life, the spiritual life, the life that is forever, is vested in me. Now that life, as we shall see in a minute, is actually specifically in substitutionary atonement. That is where it is. But we'll come to that in a minute. But here he's once again saying that he is that life. Not the life that we live and we need our food for, not even that special provision of God of quails, but particularly the manna that was provided in the wilderness. Angels' food described as, but something that man had never seen. Remember, the word manna means what's it? They didn't know what it was, they didn't know what name to give it, so they called it what's it. And therefore, you see, they've gone wrong again. Our Heavenly Father gave the manna, says Jesus, from heaven. He caused it to fall. And you read the account of Moses, and that is right. But they were saying that Moses provided it. See, they wanted to exalt man rather than give the glory to God, who Moses gave the glory to, and wrote about the provision that God gave. They were saying that Moses provided it. And that was the end of the chapter. Now, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, even this special bread. This was the food that they had. But do you remember, says Jesus by implication, that this was a wicked generation? This was a generation that 40 years long I was grieved with in my heart. This was a generation that I said none, except from Caleb and Joshua, should enter into the promised land. So, yes, they ate the manna and they are dead. But Jesus is not saying what you might think he's saying. I mean, it's obvious they're dead. They lived all those years ago. What he's actually saying is, your fathers ate the manna, but that was not spiritual life. That didn't enable them to be saved. That didn't enable them to pass to glory. That didn't enable them to have their sins forgiven and to enter into everlasting life. Your fathers were unbelievers. Your fathers were persistent sinners. Your fathers were wretched. Your fathers were murmurers, did all these things. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. So for all your men born to this, and it's silly, isn't it? All those years ago, fathers, I'm here now, and I've got something that is infinitely better than that. I have food by which you may live spiritually and enter into everlasting life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Man certainly came down from heaven. It was given by God. But this is the special bread. I am that bread. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now we know he died, but again he's meaning spiritually. Now, if Adam had not sinned, he might have eaten of the tree of life and lived. But the Lord Jesus says, this is better. This is the bread that a man may eat thereof and not die spiritually. It will feed him, it will take him through this life, it will take him through death, it will bring him into glory. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am that living bread, he says. And he's going now to bring us to the core of the Christian faith. The one thing in the Christian faith that we must grasp. The one thing in the Christian faith, not only that we must grasp intellectually, but that we must receive and understand in order to have life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now, I want you to notice here that in a way Jesus is speaking in parables. I say in a way, it's not particularly parabolic, but the point of a parable was that those who were not ordained to eternal life might hear and yet not hear, might not take the point. And when you hear this language, here is Jesus preaching, and he's going for souls, and he's not doing it wrong. And the net result is everybody almost turns away. In other words, he is not shirking, he is not shrinking from placing in front of people who perhaps didn't want it, but this will bring it out of them if they don't want it. He is not afraid from putting before them, confronting them, in language that they're going to find challenging. Now this is the whole thing, they didn't want to be challenged. They willfully misconstrued what he was saying, but you could say that Jesus didn't make it easy. It was a parable in order that those who were not ordained to life should stumble at the word. And you'll see that this is, they did themselves say, it's a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is such a hard saying. It's calculated to put us off. It's calculated to reject us. It's calculated that we won't believe it. That was the response. This is, so when we preach the gospel today and others preach the gospel and the crowds are hostile, there are generations when they're not so hostile. Well, a majority is not hostile, but now it's very hostile. It always has been so. So if you read through Exodus again and read how murmuring the Jewish nation was against Moses, against Aaron in the wilderness, it was a non-stop litany of objections to this and objections to that, and we didn't wish we were having the cucumbers in Egypt again. They never mentioned cucumbers before. They weren't interested in cucumbers except when they could use it as a rod to beat Moses with. Now here he says, I am that living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eateth this bread, he shall live forever. And here he comes to it. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now there's no doubt about it that the general Jewish response was that really Jesus was talking about cannibalism. They were so literal that when Jesus said, this is the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, this was the only construction they could put upon it. What Jesus was meaning, of course, is that he would give his life unto death and shed his blood on the cross that was still distant at this point, but that he was going to die and give his flesh for the life of the world. He was going, therefore, to make an atonement through the death that he was going to sacrifice, the life he was going to sacrifice through his death. he was going to offer that for an atonement, a sacrifice to the Father. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so when he is talking now, and for a few verses yet, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's talking about substitutionary atonement. He's talking about he taking place of our lives. His body broken on Calvary and commemorated, which he afterwards set up that we should commemorate by eating the bread and drinking the wine. But here you see he's talking about his flesh. Well, we don't actually eat his flesh, but we participate in his being, in his nature. We are identified with him and he with us in his death. We are mortified in him and we are in him. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You can see what they were saying. Surely he's not talking cannibalism. And if he's not talking cannibalism, we can't see what he's talking about. So Jesus now says it again. He doesn't really answer their comment. He merely reaffirms it. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, think about it, he says. How can? Except you do. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Now, he uses that expression there, Son of Man. They knew what it meant. It meant the representative man in the sight of God, spoken of in Daniel and Ezekiel in particular. They knew that it referred to the Messiah. And so he's making that claim, which isn't helping them, but it's true, whether it helps them or whether it doesn't. He's calling them to believe urgently. And the core thing of the faith, the substitution of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So anybody who does not participate in their sins being forgiven through the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus does not have life, because there is no life in a person. So it isn't just a question of believing. The expression is used in the Bible, he that believeth on me, verse 47, hath everlasting life. But it's not a mere belief, if you see what I mean. It's belief that takes the practical step of believing why he came. He came to be the substitutionary atonement. You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, full stop. Now, it is said, we had the wonderful picture of our children say, my mum's a Christian, but she doesn't like Christ. She doesn't believe in Christ. That was the word they used. My mum's a Christian, but she doesn't believe in Christ. People do have some new ideas. I mean, sure, they got what their mum thought right. But you see, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe this. Unless this is not only what you believe, but what you have thrust your whole soul upon. I am a sinner. I am a wicked sinner. My sins have characterized me all my life. My sins are endemic. My sins, I find it hard to get rid of my sin. They reappear in another way. If I think I've got rid of them, they're still there. You would have thought that the love of Christ would have sort of hold of me, that there wasn't any left there, but I still find myself a sinner. And unless we know that our sins are covered by the blood of Christ and that we are in him, this is the very core of the faith, the very same thing. Unless we have that, no matter what we say about naming Christ, we will not actually have life in us. If we do have that, however much the world may want to accuse us of an element of hypocrisy, we are saved. Because none of us, in a sense, lives up. It's not a matter of living up. Having had our sins covered by the blood of Christ, they are all covered. Now, when I said there's an element of hypocrisy, all I simply mean is this, that we still see again. But it's covered. And it's the wonderful provision. This is the heart of the wonderful provision of God. That when they talk in the hymn books and others about a works religion, we don't want a works religion. No, we don't want a works religion. It's covered. Now, there is sanctification. Those whose sins are covered will be sanctified. But they're not now going to be saved by their works. And here it is that without this there is no life. Life is imparted at precisely that point that sins are blotted out by the blood of the atonement. Of course, life begins when the seed is planted in the heart about the Bible, that the Bible is true, to get people to think of this bit and that bit. But it will lead them on to the centrality of the cross, the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus shed on Calvary. So this is the language that Jesus uses to describe it. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. He's not actually talking about communion here, but communion represents what he is talking about here. He's simply talking about knowing that it was his body united with our human nature, that we eat his flesh and that we drink his blood, the blood that we share for atonement. We take these things on board by faith in our life. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, here he has both the expressions, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again, in the Greek, eternal and everlasting, translated the same word in each case. Hath eternal life, substitutionary atonement, brings eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He hath that life. It's begun already. If he dies before the Lord returns, that life he will take him in his soul to be with the Lord, and at the last day the Lord Jesus will raise him up. And notice how personal he is. It's whoso, and I will raise him. He's talking individually, he's pleading with individuals, and this is deep words, of course. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And the purport of that verse is simply this, that the only thing that saves, we do need food for our bodies, we do need sustenance, but the only food that gives everlasting life is indeed his flesh and his blood, the atoning power of the cross. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. He's talking about identification. He's talking right here that we are in him and no longer in Adam. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So whoever is in me is in the Father. I am the Son of the Father, I was ever his delight. I am he who sent me, and this is my ministry. And whoever is in me is also the one who sent me. We come by Christ to the Father. When you think of the scope of the teaching in this chapter, it is just so much to take in. But they could have gone home and taken anything, but of course they didn't. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna. Not the manna which your fathers ate. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. I was not meant to do that this time. We've got a few minutes. I think it's probably a quicker preaching than just sitting inside them when you're in the church formally. So many went away in consequence of this teaching that Jesus actually turned to the 12 and said, are you going too? In other words, there have been those who've been following him, but following him at a distance. And they weren't one of them, they weren't part of the 12. And they left. And all the crowd, it would seem, left. And Jesus was just left with the 12. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they'd heard this, it's a hard saying. Who can hear it? In the last week, I heard you well. You remember that? Yeah. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can receive it? Who can take it in and understand it? Who can believe it? Who can really be part of it? Who wants to be part of it? All these things they're saying. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, it was many of his disciples, not the 12, I don't think, the others who were the 70 and the others. Many, therefore, his disciples were led to it's an hard saying. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, just what the Old Testament people had done in the wilderness, murmured, complained, wouldn't believe, he says, does this offend you? Is this a stumbling block? Is this something that's going to make you trip over? What can be done for somebody who it trips over the core, central truth? What can be done? Does this offend you? It is true, and they've got to believe it as they can't be saved. Jesus now adds another offence. What and if? Supposing something else, he says. Supposing something else. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man? Now he's already used the expression in verse 53. But now, you see, he says, all right, so this offends you. That I'm going to die. I'm going to make a substitutionary atonement. But after that, after I've died, after I've given my life as a sacrifice, if I go to heaven where I was before, now that is adding offence to offence. They did not believe he was the Son of Man. They did not believe in his substitutionary atonement. And as for going back to God, as for his heaven always being in heaven before he came to earth, which of course is fundamental and basic and true, to them that's an extra offence. Supposing, he says, that you observe that, what are you going to make of that? You're going to be offended at that as well. It is the Spirit that quickens. If there is no Spirit, there'll be no life. There is no Spirit, we need no understanding. The flesh profiteth nothing. This word profiting, I suppose, is a useful thing. Jesus said of his disciples, and it was in a parable, you know that when we've done our duty, we are unprofitable servants. We don't add anything. We just about, if you're talking about an employer, we just about earn our wages. I don't mean quite like that, but you know, we just about, but there's no profit margin, there's nothing extra in us. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now, the spirit and the soul that is within us is more important than our fleshly life. And in one sense, of course, the flesh does profit us. It's the only body we know. It's the only thing that we have. But it cannot bring us eternity. The things that this body is capable of doing without the spirit, without the soul, is meaningless. It won't go to heaven. The body itself will not be raised into life if I don't do it. It's the spirit that could be. The flesh profited nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Believe my words. And of course we should take that to heart as well. words of Jesus, all of them, they are spirit. And they are life. These are the words of the gospel. All the words of scripture are true. All the words of scripture are spirit. All the words of scripture are life. But these words of Jesus are the good news, the gospel in him, of substitutionary atonement and all that goes with it. These are spirit. And these are life. But he says, there are some of you that believe not, even among his disciples. And Jesus was referring particularly to Judas. But he does say some, although he was particularly meaning to Judas. So there were others, not that betrayed him, but who didn't believe and who probably end one another on in unbelief. And he says, Jesus, because he knew, but he said, there are some of you that believe not. And that's why I said to you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of the Father. Some of you, he says, are followers, but you don't believe. Some of you are followers, but you've never heard the Father speaking to you and leading you to me. Therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, when people walk out on us in the church, one is tempted, and one may rightly refer to this verse and know that Jesus has been there before us, and it can be a comfort. The only trouble I found at the time, and we no doubt will find, is, of course, Jesus did nothing wrong. I may well have done, and have participated, and have precipitated the situation. So, while it is true that people in life will walk out of us, in all sorts of different situations, like particularly in belief in the Saviour, in the life of the church, but they may walk out of us in marriage, they may come out of us in all sorts of things, maybe we feel that maybe there's something of our fault in it. Of course, Jesus made no error, but I'm saying he has been there before us. He's been in every experience of life before us, yet without sin. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That many must have been a lot. The crowd must have been away in a bad mood. The disciples who raised this with him, the 70 or wherever else, possibly not the 70, because some of them reappeared later, I think, but at this time, many of his disciples went back and walked, so many that Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will ye also go away? Now he's challenging you. It would be so disappointing if after all his teaching they felt the same. And yet, he looks at them, not, I think, because he saw they were going to go along the same line, but to strengthen them, to bring out this great affirmation that Peter gives on behalf of them. Will ye also go away? There may be times in our own life when we get disgruntled, disorientated, when we perhaps find it difficult to believe, and Jesus poses the question, are we going to be the next in line to go away? Are we going to leave the faith? Are we going to leave the Saviour behind? Are we going to say? We're not logical at times like this. I think in a number of situations I've known where a Christian has acted badly, truly badly, and needed to repent. And in consequence, another Christian has said, well, if that person's a Christian, I want none. It always seems to me to be so illogical, so silly, to throw away our faith because of someone who we acknowledge hasn't got it right. See, how ridiculous. Is somebody we're very cross with because they've done something wrong and they've done this, and we say, if he's a Christian, I want none of it. And we throw our faith away for someone we don't like anymore. That's stupid. gotten very more ridiculous. But we do act irrationally in those sort of situations. Will ye also go away? Because I think it is said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, here is a man who was taught by the Father. All right, now, it's lovely to see Peter. He does do the most stupid things. And you'd think he was going to go away. I mean, he denies Jesus, he never betrayed him. But he's the one who also can come out with things like this. And this is an encouragement, because many of us find that we can be brilliant one moment. I don't think quite like that, but we can be brilliant one moment, and then the next moment we're making the most hopeless mess of things. And so, I mean, is it help to us? But here he's got it just right. Taught of the Lord. The Father. Those who are truly taught of the Father come to Jesus. What does Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Speaking representatively, we believe, is able to speak up and assure the Lord Jesus that none of those 12 were going away, except that Jesus reminded them that there was a Judas among them that he knew. Well, may the Lord help us. There's a lot more solid teaching to come in the next few chapters. But this is so central. Substitutionary atonement. A bid to turn the Jews to him, to see that life, everlasting life, resurrection is all vested in him alone. Well, may the Lord bless us in his words.